You please follow along as I read Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Please be seated. We have already prayed and asked for God's blessing on our time. So let us begin the actual sermon time. The title of the sermon is "Jesus Has Authority to Forgive Sins." And as we think on that, I want to ask you, what do you at any given moment think your greatest need is? That can vary in the subjectivity of the way we're feeling at any given moment. I would say that I could be prone right now to think that my greatest need is to get my taste and smell back, especially as Thanksgiving is coming. So I'm thinking to myself, you know, we got this fellowship dinner coming next week. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to mention, so I'm sorry, I usually don't do this, but you can sign up to bring food for the fellowship dinner out in the lobby. So I'm sorry for forgetting that earlier. But I'm thinking, you know, I'm not going to be able to taste or smell any of those wonderful, glorious, sense-inducing things that God has given us next week in the fellowship dinner. Or a couple weeks after that, when our family traditionally goes up to Anchorage, I'm thinking to myself, why even go to Anchorage and go to Golden Corral if I can't taste the fried chicken and their pot roast and anything else? So subjectively, my thinking sometimes in any given moment is that my greatest need is for God to be kind and give me my taste and smell back. And I'm saying that obviously a little tongue-in-cheek. What is yours? Now, I know that we would theologically, and we believe this, right? We would say that our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. But in any given moment, we often think unlike that, right? It could be, my greatest need at this moment is for my spouse to just think that the way they should think and stop sinning against me and me alone. My greatest need, and sometimes for teenagers, right? I felt this when I was 17, 18, 19, is for that one person of the opposite sex who will finally show me the love that would last a lifetime. Maybe coming up to Christmas, some of our younger people are, my greatest need, I would finally be happy, is if just I could get this under the tree. For many, it could be financial things, it could be comfort, ease, whatever. And again, I know that you know that scripturally, none of those are our greatest need. But what I want you to get today, above anything else, is to be thrilled with the reminder that your greatest need has been met. You've sinned against a holy God. You've broken his commandments. You've had other gods before you. You've taken his name in vain. You've been an idolater. You've not honored your parents. You've not honored the Sabbath. You've committed adultery in your mind, if not physically. You've lied against your neighbor. You've had murderous, hateful thoughts in your heart, as Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've coveted, forgotten maybe one or two of the ten. And you stand condemned against a holy God. Yet in his mercy, he sent his son to live the life that you couldn't live for 30 seconds. He loved his father perfectly. He obeyed his father perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He never had a split second of a thought of sin. And then after a lifetime of obedience, he bore the penalty for all of your sin on the cross so that simply by faith you can have every single one of your sins forgiven and you can be brought into a relationship with the greatest good in the universe, God Himself. You've had your greatest need met. And again, I want you to thrill in that today. There are some other implications, but above all, I would love it if we could just, as a church body, think to ourselves, I can't believe the magnitude of the fact that all of my sins are forgiven. Jesus' declaration that the paralytic's sins are forgiven, and then his healing to confirm it, reveal the primary focus of Jesus' authority and purpose, where we've been in the last couple of weeks, our own great need for forgiveness of sins. First of all, I want to look at this. An exposition of the passage reveals important secondary implications. So just like we did 3 weeks ago, we have 8 observations as we walk through the text that are there, that are important, but they're not the primary observation where we will get in our second and third Roman numerals. So first of all, an exposition of the passage reveals important secondary implications. If you look at verse 1, it indicates that Jesus got into a boat. Remember, he's been down in the area of the Gadarenes where we were a few weeks ago when he healed the demonic men from their possession, put it in the pigs, and then he's southwest on the Sea of Galilee. Now he goes north, or southeast, now he goes northwest back to Capernaum, which is his own city, his base of operations during his ministry. Now, this is different in order, and if you ever like to look at the other synoptic gospels, it's different in order than Mark and Luke. And so Matthew is arranging things topically. So it may not have happened in the order chronologically that Matthew gives, but Matthew, he has purpose in Matthew 8 and 9, as we've been studying, that Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority over nature. And now Matthew topically is saying Jesus has authority over sins. And so it's that emphasis in subject matter that Matthew has been emphasizing. And just a couple things in Mark chapter 2, which is the, and then Luke 5, which are the parallel passage. Jesus, it says, is at home. So he may have been staying in this house. Remember, he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, but you know, temporarily maybe staying with someone else, maybe even Peter's home. We don't know that for sure. He's preaching and there's no room, right? You remember the Sunday school story. We're all familiar with it. Four men, doesn't say it in Matthew 9, but four men can't get to him and they take the roof apart, right? Again, you remember the story. Not like the roofs that we have here, but enough of a roof during first century Judaism that they can somehow get the roof off, and then they lower the man into the crowd. I mean, consider, just picture what a crazy circumstance that is. It also says that he's in Mark 2 and Luke 5 that he's teaching the Pharisees and scribes who'd come from surrounding villages. We see the scribes here. We don't see the Pharisees, but we'll put that together in a little bit. And then it also talks about how his power to heal was there, as will be emphasized. So here's the first of the 8 implications. Verse 2, the man's friends had love for their friend. They all had some acknowledgement that Jesus was his only hope. And they adopted extreme measures to get him to Jesus, right? Lowering him down. Verse 2 indicates that the love that the men had for their friend was deep when it says they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And it indicates that in some way they saw Jesus as their only hope to get their friend healed when it says that Jesus saw their faith. And I will say that he saw the faith of the friends, but then obviously also the faith of the paralytic. Now contrast that with the people in the previous passage who thought property was more important, right? 5,000 pigs are more important than 2 men who have been healed. That's not the way these 4 friends are thinking. This is the opposite. And take a minute, as I mentioned, to imagine the picture here. Consider the crowd, right? These guys can't get in the front door because it's so crowded. The chaos, their tenacity, and all of a sudden when Jesus is in there doing his things, teaching healing with the crowd, you hear a little rumble above you and things start to fall down. And then all of a sudden, a cot, with a man on it who can't move, gets lowered by ropes. I mean, think of something like that happened now. I mean, the magnitude of it is fascinating. And the expectation also of the man. Because Jesus sees faith here, not just in the friends, but in the man. The expectation of the man. What's he thinking as he's being lowered? Oh, could Jesus maybe heal me? This also pictures, as I mentioned in the implication, this deep love in evangelistic fervor. I know that the men were not bringing the man to be saved as far as justified, but they were bringing a friend who desperately needed Jesus to him. And I think that that reflects evangelistic love for those around us. So there's an implication. And then also this acknowledgement that Jesus is the only hope, both in salvation, but also for anything else. The sickness that is in our sister in Central Peninsula Hospital. What's going on in our nation right now? Someone you know who may be on the brink of divorce. Your own discouragement or depression. Brothers and sisters, these guys reflect the fact that they knew that Jesus was the only hope for their friend. And they also take extreme measures to get to Jesus. Nothing would stand in the way of them getting their friend to the one who could heal him. And what an interesting picture of priorities. Secondly, in verse 2, Jesus' statement to the paralytic reveals that he had two separate but interrelated needs, right? We know those. He had the need to be no longer a paralytic, but then also he had the need to be forgiven for sins, as Jesus says. Jesus tells him in verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus emphasizes the forgiveness of sins apart from the current physical expected needed healing. For that is infinitely more important. It reminds me that there can be people walking around through this life who never get healed physically, but they've got an infinitely greater healing that has occurred in their lives by faith. And so Jesus is targeting the need that is more important, but is connected to the other need. Why ultimately is this man paralyzed? Well, Jesus says in the book of John, there's an interesting, I think it was a man who was blind, and the disciples say, you know, was it because of someone's sin? And Jesus says it wasn't because of sin, but the Son of Man may be glorified. But there's an implication there that sometimes specific physical difficulties could be related to personal sin in your life as God is disciplining you. That might not be. So sometimes we can't finally parse that out. But ultimately, we can take every thread back to the fact that any sickness is because of sin. Because of Adam's sin and our sin in him. We experience paralysis and pneumonia, and heart issues, and cancer, and marital discord, and death, and all of those things because of sin. And that's why there's this connection, this interrelatedness here. Jesus places the reality of sin and need for forgiveness of sin as greater, right? He says, take heart. But in an interesting way, they're connected. And so we as believers should remember that anytime we experience even the slightest physical pain or discord or a wayward child or an argument or this world and what's going on in its depravity, it's all because of sin. Jesus has resolved it in the cross as he crushed the serpent's head, but it's an already not yet. Right? And we long for the day when Jesus will make all things new. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Third, in verse 2, Jesus' words also link faith that only he can provide physical healing with faith that only he can save. So in verse 2, Jesus sees their faith, and I believe it's the friends, but then also the paralytic, right? Because he would not say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, if there was not faith in the paralytic. No one is saved, has their sins forgiven without faith. So it includes the man. He forgives his sin. And that's emphasizing personal salvation. Now, it may already be that the paralytic already had faith in the one he knew could heal physically and for sins, and Jesus is just affirming that. Or could be that at this moment, this man is justified. Either way, Jesus is emphasizing that this faith that only he can save is connected with the faith that he can do anything else. And it also emphasizes that faith is the basis for forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But this is also trust that Jesus is one's only hope for any type of healing. And this is common in the Gospels. What you're going to see in the Gospels is individuals who believe that Jesus can do something, right? Heal, bring someone back from the dead, whatever the circumstance is. And Jesus always connects that with the faith that he can forgive you for your sins. And so that's the way faith is presented in the Gospels. Now with us, it's the other way around, right? We trust Christ to be justified, and then throughout our lives, we continually are having to learn with this ups and downs of faltering and strong faith that he can provide for this need and every other need. It's the very nature of faith, though, and it is vital for our continuing walk of faith. The one that can save my greatest need and forgive me for my sins is also the one that can take care of everything else. Fourth, verse 3, the scribe's opposition is expected, hints at what's coming, is itself evil, but points to an essential truth. Verse 3 says that some of the scribes said to themselves, this man's blaspheming. Now the language could be among themselves, right? So they're over there in this little group and they're like whispering to each other. Or it could be that it's just like thinking to themselves and they're not articulating it verbally. So it could be loud enough that he can hear, and I'm doing it on purpose. I'm saying something to somebody else, but I want the person who I'm really targeting to hear it. Right? We've all done that. Or it could be that they're really just thinking to themselves. It doesn't matter. Jesus is omniscient either way, but either way, they have these evil thoughts. This doesn't take away, as I said, from verse 4 when Jesus knows their thoughts. In Luke 5, the scribes ask, and so this is a parallel passage, who can forgive sins but God? And so this is serious. For it demanded death for someone to be claiming that they were God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So what Jesus is doing here, and the scribes know it, is he's saying, that's who I am. So part of their issue here is that they know that a person offended is the one who forgives. So what Jesus is saying is, when this man sinned, he sinned against me. Right? Psalm 51, David says, against you only have I sinned. So the scribes are smart. They're putting two and two together and they're knowing, wait a minute, if he's telling this man that his sins are forgiven, what he's saying is, I am the one you have offended in your sins and I have the authority to tell you you're forgiven, which means the scribes know Jesus is saying, I'm God. And that's why they're upset and say he's blaspheming. Yet, number one, their opposition's expected. There's going to be more opposition. Their thoughts are evil. Jesus says their thoughts are evil, but it points to an essential truth. He is. He is the one whom the man sinned against. And he is the one, when he sees faith, can say, every sin is forgiven. Now, this is the first opposition, but they will always be on the lookout for a way to accuse them. And it's going to continue to build and build and build until finally, within God's sovereign purposes, they get their way and they get him crucified. Verse 4, number 5, verse 4. Jesus knows everything, both sinful intentions and faith. Okay, so in verse 3, whether the scribes were just thinking it in their hearts or whispering to each other, doesn't matter. Jesus knows everything. So verse 4 says that Jesus knew their thoughts, and so that would lean more toward the fact that they didn't even actually verbally articulate it. Jesus just knew what was in their hearts. And he asks them, why do you think evil in your hearts. He's emphasizing something he's already emphasized in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount with anger and lust, right? We can sin deeply in our hearts and no one knows about it except us and Jesus. That's sin in the heart, and that's what he's emphasizing. And it also emphasizes that Jesus knows everything. Remember John 21, 17, and Jesus keeps asking Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? And finally, Peter gets exasperated and says, Lord, you know everything. Right? Peter knows what the Bible teaches. That's Jesus' omniscience as a man, but also as the God-man, continuing. He has always known and always will know everything. Now, a point of doctrine is that there's this interplay between Jesus' divine omniscience and his humanity on the earth. And he said something in one of the Gospels about the fact that he did not know when he would return. Only the Father knew it. And that's kind of that indication of his humanity. Jesus knows now. There were times maybe when Jesus' omniscience was, he deliberately did not utilize it. And we don't finally understand that, but he's utilizing it here. He knows everything. Jesus' omniscience is perfect. He's already seen faith in verse 2. Right, you and I think we can see faith, and maybe sometimes, yes, there's fruits. And James talks about that, right? My works are indications of the fact that faith is real. But Jesus can really see faith. And he can see the sin. He knows everything. And the encouragement of that for you and me is not to get discouraged about it, knowing that I've got this omniscient policeman that is always at the ready to zap me if I have a sinful thought. He knows all of my sinful thoughts, but he is infinitely merciful to those for whom he has died, and he loves you anyway. And his mercy never ends, and he continues to, if you want to picture it this way, forever will stand between you and the wrath and the justice of God, even though he knows our hearts. And that is glorious. Number 6, in verses 5 and 6, the question about what is easier to do and the healing portray what this passage is mainly about. We will swing back around to that one, so let's look at number 7. In verse 7, the man's response is relevant to what it truly means to be healed. After Jesus asks the question, which is harder, and then he says, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, he heals the paralytic. The man's response is relevant to what it truly means to be healed. The healing is the proof that the man's sins are forgiven. And in verse 7, what does he do? He responds by rising, obeying the voice of his creator and healer, and going home. And this demonstrates the response of obedience when Jesus has healed and forgiven, right? That's just a narrative picture of fruit. When Jesus has healed you, you obey him. And you demonstrate the fact that he's done what he's done. Look at all these implications, these 8 implications. We could talk for a whole sermon time on them. I'm just giving them to you somewhat rapidly. But then in verse 8, there's an interesting contrast. The crowd's stated response and the scribe's silence but impending opposition are deficient. If you look at verse 8, the crowds are afraid, right? They see, man, they're like, what's going on here? And they glorify God. But then it says, who had given such authority to men. So fear and glorifying God are appropriate here, but I don't think, at least that's the way I'm interpreting it, I don't think they're enough. For the phrase, such authority to men, implies the crowd had all, but didn't fully grasp Jesus' deity. Maybe I'm wrong in interpreting that way, but always the emphasis, when it mentions the crowds, there's always something deficient. So they're like, man, God's doing something. This is amazing. But they don't, when it says that God's given this authority to men, they still are not putting two and two together, realizing that this is the Son of God, whose main authority and purpose is forgiveness of sins. This authority is from God, but also in a man who is God and a man, and this is immense. And then that mention of the Son of Man reminds us what we talked about 3 weeks ago in verse 6, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when the Son of Man is given this authority to judge. And when it talks about the Son of Man, that's who Jesus is. He's God, but he's also man. He's the divine man. And also in verse 8, you'll notice what's missing. The scribes are silent. Now, verse 11, if you want to skip down to there with your eyes, the Pharisees, who are the scribes' partners in a lot of things, they question Jesus eating with sinners. Verse 34, later in the chapter, they even say he's in league with Satan. So this impending opposition from the scribes and then later the Pharisees is very telling. So those are the 8 secondary implications. Hopefully we've got our minds wrapped around the passage. Now let me spend these last few minutes in the primary focus. The primary points of this passage are about coming to the pinnacle of Jesus' authority and the magnitude of the need for and receiving of forgiveness of sins. First, the demonstrations of Jesus' comprehensive authority have now led to what only he can do, forgive sins. Right? Healing the leper, healing the centurion's servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law, casting out demons, controlling the storm. It keeps going up and up and up and up, and this is the big one. He can forgive sins. Only God can do this, right? We've already looked at Isaiah 43. This is the most fundamental need. All of the other things that we've seen in Matthew chapter 8 and now moving into chapter 9 connect to this reality. Sickness connects to this reality. Demons connect to this reality. Nature and the fact that it is often against us connect to this reality. In chapter 9, the only remaining category, and we'll find it later, is death. And Jesus has authority over that also. Matthew 1:21 could almost be a thematic verse for the whole of Matthew. He will save his people from their sins. Second, this emphasizes that this is our greatest need too, but also that Jesus is very willing to forgive. Unbelievers need to hear this. They desperately need to hear this or they will spend an eternity in hell. And so if there's an unbeliever here in the room or if there's an unbeliever listening today or later on, if YouTube keeps it up there, please know that your greatest need is not to be appreciated. It is not to have relationships. It is not financial. It is not to have a whole body. It is none of those things. Your greatest need is the fact that you have sinned against a holy God who will maintain his justice by punishing that sin. But as I said, Jesus has come and in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death and in his victorious resurrection has provided a way for you to be forgiven for every one of those sins that you've committed against a holy God. If you will just simply put your faith in him and repent of your sins, you will move into the category of God punished all of your sins in Jesus. So that's your greatest need if you've not put your faith in Jesus. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, believers need to hear this too. In the comprehensiveness of redemption, both just for an ongoing thanksgiving and gratitude that never goes away. This is what he's done for me in saving me. But then also, continually. For guess what? I know that you maybe forgot this, but believers continue to sin. And if you did not have a merciful Savior who was willing to say, come to me, I don't hold that sin against you. As we talk about often, you need to address those sins so that your relationship can be what it needs to be. But Jesus and his Father will never hold a sin against you as far as condemnation, as far as judgment, as far as punishment for you. Are a saint. And I need that. Because, again, maybe you don't realize this, but sometimes believers sin so much that they almost could convince themselves that God doesn't love them anymore. Or that they've finally done too much and God's unwilling to forgive. That's a lie. Jesus maybe says to someone who is embroiled in a sin that has overtaken your heart and your mind, he says to you today, I'm willing to forgive. He loves to forgive. And then third, Jesus' question and then miracle points to the very hardest thing so that we can be forgiven. I want you to turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 53. It's a passage you know well. We could read the whole passage, but I just want to read two verses. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. You maybe even could quote them. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was, this is the suffering servant to whom Isaiah is looking forward. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You want to talk about something hard? That's hard. For one man and his righteousness and his substitutionary sacrifice and his resurrection to somehow make tens of millions righteous. That's the magnitude of what it takes to forgive sins. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, the righteous one, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an infinitely big deal to say your sins are forgiven. God can't do this while maintaining his justice merely haphazardly. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and also he who condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord. You know what God does? He justifies the wicked. So wait a minute. Is God an abomination to himself? That's why Romans 3:21 through 26 are some of the greatest verses in the Bible. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to him. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And here it is, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, but it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Proverbs 17 has been solved, for God's justice against you has been put on his son, and God can show mercy. Forgiveness of sins is a very hard thing. So in verse 5, Jesus' question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk, is huge. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven without proof. But also, they know, we've already gone over this, that only God has the authority to do this, and that's why the scribes think what they do in verse 3. But it's infinitely harder in the sense that to say this connects to what he will have to do to make it a reality. He'll have to do the hardest thing. The Son of God will have to be separated from his Father to bear our condemnation, to become sin. For to truly make it that sins can be forgiven, Jesus would have to endure God's wrath in the place of wicked sinners. That's hard. But he did it so that he can say to you and me, your sins are forgiven. Any other time that anyone else in the Bible says your sins are forgiven, like for instance the priest after atonement has been made, or even the authority that Jesus gives to the church, it's delegated. Right? People don't have that authority in themselves. Or in healing, it's delegated, right? Ultimately, that comes from God. But Jesus is saying, I'm the one who does it. And if God would authorize Jesus to visibly heal the effects of humanity's fallenness, would he not also, and so he does that when he raises the paralytic, would he not also to send him to combat that fallenness itself? That's the connection. Jesus's healing of all of the symptoms of fallenness, demonic possession, paralysis, leprosy, all these other things. That is God sending his son to take care of the conditions of man's fallenness. But he came to take care of the fallenness itself. And it ties the whole scope of redemption together, and we'll mention something briefly on that in just a minute. So in verse 6, therefore, Jesus tells the paralytic to rise up and pick up his bed and go home. And this is to show that, again, the Son of Man has authority here on earth to forgive sins. Only Jesus can do both. Here, both are easy, for he's omnipotent and he's God. But this, again, brothers and sisters, is rooted in the cross, where only he could do what he did. The greatest demonstration of power so we could be forgiven. I want you to remember why the reason our need for forgiveness is so great. There are many reasons that your forgiveness is necessary and your greatest need. Because you don't want to spend eternity in hell. That's a pretty good reason. So that you can have other brothers and sisters who've experienced the same thing. That's a pretty good reason. So that ultimately one day you will not experience brokenness. Pretty good reason. But ultimately, the greatest reason that your need for forgiveness is so great is so that you can be brought to God. The greatest good and the greatest joy in the universe. And that may be the greatest implication of what Jesus is saying here. For when he says your sins are forgiven, and he does the hardest thing to accomplish that in the cross, what he's saying to you is, come to me and find me an eternal well of living water. Find your greatest delight and satisfaction and compassion and mercy and kindness and gentleness and shepherding and every other good thing in me. And what separated us is gone by faith. And you find me the greatest good. Then finally, this is anticipating Jesus making all things new with no sin or brokenness. I want to create maybe just a bit of anticipation in your hearts that this is finally where Jesus is going with things as he links forgiveness with healing. This is where the plan of redemption is going. Spiritual healing, but then also physical. We long for that day. We long for that day when Jesus will make all things new. He'll make us new and he'll make all this world new. And there will no longer be anything bad. And he's taking us there. Little by little, we don't know when he's going to return, but he's taking us there. So what are the implications for us from all of this? All of the secondary 8 ones that we mentioned. For unbelievers, I think it's just for you to see this reality that your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And maybe today would be the day that you finally stop fighting it. God grants repentance to your heart and you just put your faith in Jesus and find forgiveness and all good in him. For us as believers, as always, worship him for his worth and work and what he's done so that you could have your greatest need taken care of. Also trust in the one who has done this and keeps and cares for us. The one who has solved your greatest need, as Romans 8 tells us, is also the one who is perfectly capable to solve any other need. More focus on the kingdom now, because we're living in the kingdom, but then when he does indeed make all things new. Then finally, view the magnitude of sin in redemption and how hard it was so that Jesus his Father could say to you, your sins are forgiven. And then also the magnitude of sin and sanctification. That we will be given greater capacities to hate sin like God does. All while knowing that we as humans will continue to struggle. And we have a forgiveness-willing Savior. And friend, the Father. And then also the magnitude of what it will mean finally when Jesus does finally take all of this darkness and sin and oppression and fallenness and brokenness away. This isn't our home. We're longing for the day where, just like George, we will be clothed. So let us live in anticipation of that. What a perfect way to transition into communion. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the things of this passage, some of the passing implications, the eight we've looked at, but then also the main focus of our desperate need for forgiveness of sins and how infinitely hard it was, but Jesus has done it, and how there are manifold implications for us in our lives would penetrate our hearts. By your Spirit, our hearts would be drawn more toward the glories, the mercy of your Son, and maybe even someone who needs to trust him today. All these things we ask in his name. Amen.